I'd like this evening to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. While you're turning there, the theme that I'd like to share with you and the ministry opportunities that are mine in this weekend. And the theme I'd like for us to contemplate is the theme of accountability. Accountability. For a number of reasons, I've been thinking about this subject for quite a while. I'm a schoolboy again, taking courses in administration, and everything you think of in administration brings some dimension of accountability to forefront. Trying to wrestle with accountability, as Madison Avenue talks about it, in contrast to accountability as the scriptures speak of it, and I've come to the conclusion there are some very significant differences in that which we find in the typical administrative fears of our Western society and that which the scriptures speak of. But on the other hand, I think that the subject of accountability is a very significant one to look at in the scriptures, because God is God and we are his creatures, and someday the scriptures say we will give an account. In fact, that may be the bottom line of all that is said on the subject. So then, says the scriptures, every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Accountability is a very fundamental biblical theme. I've been overwhelmed at how many different ways you can go about this in biblical exegesis. It's just a subject that is so basic to the whole revelation of God. It's basic to the nature of God. It's basic to the nature of man. It's basic to the nature of our salvation. And there are many ways to approach it. Well, the way I'd like for us to approach it this weekend and the studies that I will have with you really came to my mind about a month ago. I was staying with folks, out of town speaking, staying with some folks, and we were relaxing a bit one evening after a meeting, and the kids were really, whatever was going on upstairs, they were really going to it. They were wound up at the end of the evening, and finally the mother of the household went over to the stairway, and that ominous mother-like voice called up to the children and said, "I told you children to get in bed. I hear a lot of noise that doesn't sound like getting in bed, but I want you to know I'm coming up there in 5 minutes, and I will have some very hard questions to ask you." And suddenly, silence prevailed. Oh, you could hear little noises of going to bed, but that solemn word from Mother changed things upstairs. Her promise, "I am coming and I'm going to have some very hard questions to ask you." Well, one of the ways to express accountability is in terms of questions, is it not? And I pondered that in the light of my great preoccupation the last couple of months with the subject of accountability to God, and have come to the conclusion that I think the day is coming when God is going to have some very hard questions to ask of us. But the more I pondered that, the more I concluded, well, if the Word of God is, as I understand it to be, a complete revelation, connected and complete revelation of the mind of God toward man, and if it is in the light of His Word that we are going to give an account, which Jesus Christ said, then I postulated, it's probably true that those hard questions that God is going to ask us, specifically that Jesus Christ is going to ask us at the judgment seat, they're probably already here before us. I think that's true. And I'd like for us to look at some of those questions, the questions of God that have to do with our accountability. And I think it's merciful that He has given us, I believe, the kinds of questions, if not the issues, that He is going to face us with someday when He reviews our life at the Bema. I frankly think that we should not be surprised at the kinds of things He's concerned about and the kinds of things that He will face us with at the Bema. I am inclined to think He has already asked those questions of us somewhere along the line in the history of His dealings with mankind. And that's the tack we'd like to take this weekend, to ponder the subject of accountability to God in terms of the questions that he has already given to us to ponder. Because you see, God does not ask questions because he needs information. But we do, quite often. In fact, presumably, most of the questions that we ask because we need information. But God is omniscient. And no one needs to inform him of anything. He asks questions for other reasons. And many of them, very, very crucial reasons, I believe, for the good and the welfare of his people. Let's read in Genesis chapter 3, a well-known passage. We'll read selected portions of this. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. We'll end our reading there. Let's pause for a moment. Father, help us now as we ponder the scriptures to think biblically, to think carefully. Be free, we pray, by your Spirit, to minister to us according to our needs. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think you're aware of the fact that many people treat this passage as theological myth. In fact, it's amazing the lightness with which some people handle Genesis 3. You know, such things as, well, there was a tree that they shouldn't eat from, and they ate, and God came and questioned them, and Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. And with such statements like that, they dismiss the whole of the passage. Frankly, I would submit to you that Genesis chapter 3 is not only historically factual, but that we must of necessity consider it to be so. If this is theological myth, then the theological foundation of the book of Romans is myth. Remember, Paul says, "Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin..." You know that passage. I cannot perceive of a major revelation of God, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, finding its foundation in theological myth. Can you? Jesus Christ talked about Adam. Do you think that when he did so, he was deceived? If this is only a mythological character and event, I cannot believe that. It seems to me that we must consider the historicity of the Genesis record. And it may shock some of you, but I take Genesis 3 to be historic fact, as real and as tangible as the fact that you and I are here together in this room tonight. There was that tragic day when the whole human race plunged into sin. And when we see God dealing with our foreparents, Adam and Eve, we see God dealing with the whole human race. For not only were they the whole human race, literally, but there is much evidence in the Scripture that they represented the whole human race. In fact, theologians use advisedly the expression to describe Adam as the federal head of the race. This is theological language, but it's based upon clear biblical revelation. You find in the New Testament the expression, in Adam, in Adam, in Adam. In Adam all die, says the Scripture, but in Christ all are made alive. In Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered. See. We read in the Scriptures, John Paul says in Romans chapter 3, all sinned. The aorist tense. It points to action that was complete at one point in time in the past. When do you suppose that was? When Paul says, for all sinned. At one point in time in the past. Now he goes on to say, and man is continually coming short of the glory of God. So it is true that all of us as his descendants, by our action, have ratified the truth of what God said, that in Adam we sinned. We have bedrock scripture here. Not only that, we have a number of things here in this passage that will help us by way of instruction. We can't exhaust this, but I would suggest that you study, if you have not done it recently afresh, the process of temptation to which Eve was exposed. The serpent came. Speaking through him, the Satan got his voice in. And there we find the pattern of temptation of our foreparents. Eve sinned, deceived. How? Through temptation. Through subtlety. And I think if we understand this temptation, we will find that the basic pattern of temptation really is a matter of just embellishing the fundamental ingredients found here. And if we want to be wise in biblically responding to the temptations of life, we must frequently refresh our minds in Genesis 3 of what temptation really is at its root, at its heart. And you will notice that Satan started by questioning the Word of God, and then when he felt that he had found a little bit of shakiness there, then he went on to question the character of God. And I would submit to you that so it is always. When great institutions veer from the truth, they don't start way over here out in left field. It starts by questioning the Word of God. Is it really the Word of God? Is it all the Word of God? Or does it just contain the Word of God? And when there's a little shakiness in that, then you can begin to question the nature and the character of God, and then you're in deep, deep, deep trouble. Not only that, I think we see some lessons in the way Satan approached Eve. Presumably knowing and quoting the Scriptures himself. Here is what God says, or did God say, raised questions in her mind. Eve tried to answer him. Notice in verse 2 and 3, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Wait a minute, Eve. Let's carry on a little dialogue here with Eve. What did God say? Go back to chapter 2, verse 16. God said, you may freely eat. You say, that isn't much difference. No, but it's a significant difference. Have you ever wondered why your Sunday school teachers required you to memorize the Scripture's word perfectly? The Word of God is worth our best efforts. And sometimes to just omit a single word may change the whole sense of a statement. We know that. But how very important it is when it comes to the truth of God. God said, you may freely eat. Eve said, one question, well, God said we may eat. You see the difference? Now Eve goes on to say in verse 3, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. Whoa, wait a minute, Eve. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Go back to chapter 2, verse 9. What tree was in the middle of the garden? According to God. Somehow or another, this forbidden tree had become the center of the garden to Eve. So we go on. The fruit of the tree was in the middle of the Eden. God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Well, wait a minute, Eve. Wait a minute. God didn't say anything about not touching it. Eve did. She added that. She added to the severity of God. That's legalism, by the way, folks. And it's inherent in human nature. To add to the severity of the Word of God. To make God more severe than He really is. Now, God is exacting. And God has laid His requirements before us, to be sure. And we are accountable to Him. But there is a human propensity to add to the severity of God. Neither shall you touch it. God said nothing about that. And then Eve went on and said, lest you die. Now what did God say? Verse 17 of chapter 2. The day you eat of it, dying, you will surely die. Is there any difference? There's quite a difference. And lest you die, and dying you will surely die. What did she do? She took the teeth out of what God really did say. In one breath, she added to the severity of God, which is legalism, and then she turned around and took the teeth out of what God really said, which is liberalism. It's amazing, the human propensities that we see right at the beginning. We could do a number of things here to look at this, but we don't have time tonight. But it would be well for you to analyze the process of temptation. Even the words which Satan spoke and the deceptiveness of his half-truths. For example, notice what Satan says, verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Now, go down to verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. But notice the half-truth of what Satan said. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil, said Satan. God ratified that, didn't he? Aha, well, what Satan did not say was this. By eating and sinning against God, yes, you then will have experienced both good and evil. But he did not tell them that they would no longer have the power to consistently do the good, and that they would no longer have the power to consistently avoid the evil. He didn't tell them that. But how well we understand that dimension of the Adamic nature. Tremendous things in this passage that foreshadow the whole history of mankind. And we dare not dismiss it lightly as theological myth. But what I want us to focus on specifically here in a few intensive moments is the questions that God asked. Actually, there are four in this passage. The first one is in verse 9. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Question number one. Now, I suppose if we were writing this story, we would assume that having eaten, both of them, and having suddenly realized that things were different, now they were embarrassed at each other's presence. By the way, the first symptom of sin was in the marriage relationship. I didn't say the most serious, most basic issue of sin. I said the first symptom of sin. Something happened between Adam and Eve. You know, it may well be, when the history of mankind is over, that we will see that perhaps some of the most tragic of all of the symptoms of sin are those which strike this beautiful, beautiful relationship that God has ordained for His people. Suddenly they were uncomfortable with each other. Suddenly they were awkward in each other's presence. They began to sow fig leaves. Presumably they could have done a pretty good job, but we would expect that if they had any sense at all, they would have run to the garden gate, waiting eagerly for the Lord God to come, as He did day by day, to walk with them in the cool of the day. Hardly able to restrain themselves, waiting for His coming. Lord, look what we've done. Look at the mess we've made. Help us, please. But not so. When the living God appeared, they were hiding. I like what C.H.M. says about the question of God in verse 9. Adam, where are you? He says that this question forever establishes two great important facts. One, it is God who is seeking. Two, it is man who is hiding. And those are important facts because we cannot reckon on an accurate interpretation of human history unless we realize these great realities. God is seeking. Man is hiding. Adam, where are you? Now, of course, God didn't need information. He didn't ask us this question for information. He knew perfectly well where Adam was. So how do you know that? Because he perfectly knew, he knew well, long before he ever created man, that sin would enter in. How do you know that? Because the scriptures tell us that before the foundation of the earth, there was a plan. And that plan included the redemptive work of Jesus Christ for sinful men and women. All of that was worked out in the councils of eternity. Before 1 minute of time ever ticked away, God knew that man would sin. He had already planned his redemption before the foundation of the world. God was not surprised at the sin of man. He didn't need information. He doesn't ask questions for information. He characteristically asks questions for the sake of those whom he questions. And in this case, it's apparent. Adam shows up saying, well, look at it. Verse 10. I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Now, what was the real problem? His nakedness? No, that's a symptom. He was afraid. That's a symptom. He hid himself. That's a secondary symptom. All Adam really did was parade his symptoms. Did God buy that? No. He asked another question. In fact, he asked two more. Who told you that you were naked? Let's ponder that a moment. Adam never answered that question. But we must. Who told Adam he was naked? How would you answer that? Put yourself in Adam's shoes, or his feet, if he had no shoes. Put yourself in Adam's fig leaves, which is perhaps a better way to say it. Who told you you were naked? Who told Adam? You know who told him. A voice from within that he had never heard before. And that's the voice of conscience. This inbuilt compulsive ability to sit in judgment upon ourselves. Conscience was awakened in Eden. Oh, the Bible has a lot to say about conscience. We get definitions of conscience. We get functions of conscience in the Scripture. It's a major New Testament theme in Pauline epistles. Paul had a lot to say about conscience. In fact, I think one of the reasons why he was so uniquely useful to God was that he was a man who lived with his conscience subject to the Word of God. A man who tried to live with his conscience void of offense toward both God and toward man. It's a good biblical subject. Not that conscience equals the voice of God. No, no. Conscience may be seared. Conscience may be defiled. Conscience may function inaccurately. But God intends to use the conscience. And there was that voice of conscience which spoke. Who told you? Conscience had been awakened. And God went on to another question. Have you eaten? You see, that was the issue. And Adam had not confessed that. He had simply paraded his symptoms. But the root problem was he had sinned against God by eating of the tree. And God confronted him with that. Talk about accountability. Have you eaten? And then, of course, Adam readily admitted, yes, Lord, I ate of the tree in that sin. Please help me. Did he? No. What did he do then? The woman whom you gave me, Orpha, he directly blamed Eve and he indirectly blamed God. Another human propensity. When we don't get the pity we want by parading our symptoms, we then tend to blame somebody else. Oh, as human beings, we're skillful at it. It was a part of human nature right from the beginning. In fact, you can spend a lot of money with therapists who will listen to you parade your symptoms and blame others hour on end if you've got the shekels. I sometimes wonder how many are going to function in such a way that they will confront the person with the real issues of life, as God did. Adam, have you eaten? That's the point. That's the point. They had sinned against God. And sin always has its consequences. Be not deceived, says the Scriptures.
God is not mocked. There is a sowing reaping principle built into human experience, and Adam and Eve were reaping. Have you eaten? There's a fourth part of the questions of God here. Down in verse 13, God said to the woman, "What have you done?" It just seems to almost come out from a God who has been overwhelmed at the implications of that day. Eve, what have you done? I don't think we can realize what sin means to God. I don't think we can realize what an offense this series of events was to God. We're so used to our sin. It comes so easy to us. But God has a purer eye to look upon sin. Eve, what have you done? It was Dr. Schaefer who said, "Light views of sin induce wrong views of God." I just want to tell you, fellow believers, it's one of the things we need to be cautious about in our humanistic, relativistic society. We need to be very careful that the world around us that makes light of sin, if not overtly denies sin as sin, does not afflict our spirits. Because light views of sin induce wrong views of God. It is only when we are willing to call sin what God calls it that our spiritual eyes are clear enough to see God as He is. Eve, what have you done? Now let me quickly, in the closing moments that we have here, point out some principles that I see in these questions that God asked. And you'll need to ponder them. I can't explore any of them. We don't have time. But let me just present to you some principles that I see inherent in these questions that God asked in bringing our foreparents to accountability to Himself. They're the kinds of issues that I think we need to face as believers, mind you, to say nothing of a world that needs Christ. The issues are these. First of all, we remind ourselves that God is a seeking God. God is a God who initiates with His creatures. If God had just withdrawn into His heaven and put His head in His hands and sat there for a million years, it would have been justifiable, I assume, because God is God and He will do what He will. But that's not what He did. God is a seeking God. It is God who has moved out. As the hymn writer put it, "I sought the Lord, but," you know how the rest of it goes, "but afterward I knew that all along it was He seeking me." We shall need to bless God forever that He is a seeking God. For the record of God as far as the human race is concerned, there is none that seeks after God. We would have otherwise spent our lifetime hiding in the woodwork just like Adam, in our sin and misery, were it not for a seeking God. Let's bless Him for that. And even in your present condition today, fellow believer, you may be out of touch with God. There may be sin in your life you haven't dealt with. Your spiritual life may be as cold as a well digger's lunch. I want to tell you, God is seeking. He will not let you hide indefinitely. And many of us have proven it in our own lives. And even though it's painful, when He confronts us, we bless God that God is a seeking God. And He may be seeking some of you here tonight. And I speak as the prophet spoke. Our God is a pardoning God. let us return unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God does not seek his own to damn them. God seeks his own to cleanse them and to restore them, to bring them back to himself. Please, will you know that? God is a seeking God. We bless him for that. Another principle, quickly. We easily lose sight of cause and effect. We easily deceive ourselves into thinking that things that are symptoms are causes, and things that are causes are symptoms. Wise biblical counselors struggle with this all of the time. Feelings, even depression, flow out of actions. We feel the way we do because of the way we act, but we get it so twisted around, and even the professional world of therapy has got it twisted around. Think we can make people feel better, they will act better. That's not what the scriptures say. It is fact first, then faith, then feeling. And when you get it out of line, I don't care whether it's assurance of salvation or whether it's human conduct, you get it out of order, you're in deep trouble. It is so easy to confuse symptom with cause. We need the enlightenment of the scriptures. We need to do more than parade our symptoms and hope for a pity party, or blame someone else and hope to get out of the spotlight. It is God who holds us accountable, and it is with him we have to do, and he is never confused about symptom versus cause. We need to develop a tender conscience about the real issues of sin, like the old spiritual, not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Thirdly, God requires us to own up to our sins. You don't make progress with God by playing games. The scriptures say he who covers his sins will not prosper. You make progress with God by getting out with it. It is if we confess our sins, not play games with them, not excuse them, not blame them on others. It is if we confess our sins, if we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from our sins. I also learned from this passage that God wants to work through the human conscience. Paul says in Romans 9, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul sees his conscience, the preposition there, is engulfed in the Holy Spirit. What a privilege for the Christian to live like that. But not all of us do. There are all kinds of conscience gimmicks, and every society and every generation has its own. I wish we could talk about some of them here, because we surely have our own in the Western world. Conscience gimmicks that eventually deaden and quiet the voice of conscience. God delights to use the conscience, and the wise believer will learn to be submissive to the probings of conscience and quickly turn to the scriptures to clarify those signals and give the Spirit of God an opportunity to minister. The sowing reaping principle is built into human experience. There is cause and effect, the if-then principle of Proverbs 2, and so on. And we never get by with deceiving God. He is faithful. Our chickens do come home to roost. Be sure your sin will find you out, or whatever else you want to use, whether it's scripture or some idiom based upon the scripture. Sin and its consequences are very real in human experience. And even though we live in a society that denies all of this, God is still God. And he still calls sin, sin, and we will be wise if we do the same. Even in proclaiming the gospel message. And then finally, but God is a pardoning God. Did you read with me? He clothed them. He didn't cast them into hell. He clothed them. Yes, he drove them from the garden. It was not God's purpose for man to live forever in a sinful state. And how we thank him for that. These old bodies affected by sin are not built forever. They're going to have to be transformed radically. It would be terrible if we couldn't die, wouldn't it? Now, physical death is a mercy, believe it or not, from a biblical perspective. And we're thankful that God was not willing for human beings to live forever in a sinful state. He drove them from the garden. But he clothed them, and he communed with them, and he continued to work in their lives. Why? God is a pardoning God. Where would we be if it were not for that? We bless him tonight that he who clothed our foreparents extends his hand in grace today and offers a free salvation, the free pardon of sin to all who will simply trust him. Our God is a pardoning God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. So much here that we cannot contemplate in these moments that are fleeting. But we thank you for the record of this day, as tragic, as earth-shaking as it was. But we need to understand these things because the dynamics of that day are yet with us. Not only in terms of our own nature, but in terms of the issues of your dealing with us in our sin and need. Help us, we pray, Father, in pondering these things, to honor you as a God who holds his own in accountability, to live as those who will give an account of ourselves to God, and yet to live as those who have come to know a pardoning God. We bless you for Jesus Christ our Lord. We bless you for Calvary. We bless you for an empty tomb. For that man seated at your right hand there in the glory just now, bearing yet in his hands and side the marks of his suffering. We thank you for him. For it is in him that we stand before you this evening. Thank you for a free salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to live as those who, as children, will give an account of ourselves to God. We pray these things with gratitude in the Savior's name. Amen.